verses 1 to 13. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have reduced Jerusalem to rubble. They have given the dead bodies of your servants as foods to the birds of the air, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury the dead. We are objects of reproach to our neighbors, of scorn and derision to those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and destroyed his homeland. Do not hold against us the sins of the fathers. May your mercy come quickly to meet us. For we are desperate, for we are in desperate need. Help us, O God, our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Before our eyes, make known among the nations that you avenge the outpoured blood of your servants. May the groans of the prisoners come before you. By the strength of your arm, preserve those condemned to die. Pay back into the laps of our neighbors seven times the reproach they have hurled at you, O Lord. Then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will praise you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. This is the word of the Lord.
How many speakers come up here and say, "It's so good to be with you this morning"? Well, it is. That's why we say that. I love the worship, and I loved how the choice, the selection of words and the songs were put together to reflect what was on my heart and what I talked to you about today. I don't know if you were the only one that did that, David, but bless you anyway. Thank you so much for the choice. The execution was flawless. I happen to have a little bit of a musical background, so when people play well, I go, "Ooh, what a blessing." Yeah, so thank you. It's good to see a church send off their students with God's blessing. First year university, I try not to remember that one. You know, it reminds me of the saying, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. You know, the night before the exam or the papers due. Oh. Anyway, my only piece of advice for you students is spend some time with God every day. Take some time, carve some out. Don't do too much talking, do a lot of listening. God has something to say to you every day. That's my only advice I want to leave you with. All right, now I got a question for all of you. I want you to think back on your life experiences, which some of you have many of and others fewer. But here's the question. Which ones do you remember? Which ones pop right up into your mind? Well, for me, it's the ones that were either really good or really bad. The rest of them kind of just fade into the background. Well, there's a book in the Bible that we all know well that are basically poems that are sung to God by people often telling God about the good stuff or the bad stuff that's either happening in their lives or around them. We know this book to be called the Book of Psalms. I love the 23rd Psalm. I really do. I mean, this is a psalm where David is singing to the Lord, "You're my shepherd, Lord. You're going to take care of me. You've got a future for me, and it's with you." And I love Psalm 139 that talks about God searching us and knowing absolutely everything about us and being everywhere around us. And I love Psalm 51 because it's a psalm of confession where David cries out to the Lord about his sin. I mean, can you just believe how David would be feeling coming before God, knowing that he took Uriah's wife and then had Uriah set up to be killed so that he'd be removed from the scene? And I love Psalm 121, a line of which we sang this morning. I looked to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. These are some well-known psalms. Pastors preach on them regularly. I'd have done that. But I decided I wanted to do something different. I wanted to preach on one that was not so popular. I wanted a challenge, but I had a bit of a problem. How do you decide which psalm in this 150 different psalms in the Bible, how do you find out which one is the least popular one? How many know that the one-word answer to that, and it starts with a G? I don't see a lot of hands. Google, the fount of all human knowledge. So I typed in, the search was least favorite psalm. Boop. Ah, you wouldn't believe how I was blessed with the result. Just a year ago, another pastor had done all the research, and he wrote an article about that. So I stole the result. Psalm 79. Psalm 79. He said it was close. Psalm 76 could be a close runner-up. It could be a tie even, but he went with 79, so I'm doing the very same thing. I rolled up my sleeves to take on this challenge of writing a sermon on what is apparently the least favorite psalm in the Bible, Psalm 79. Now, the impression that you get when you listen to the words of this psalm is that the writer is in a world of hurt, or you could spin that the other way and say he's living in a hurting world. The psalmist is crying out about what has happened to him, what has happened around him, to his homeland. It's been decimated. And even the holiest of things, God's temple, built hundreds of years before by King Solomon, been destroyed. Most of his contents looted, carried off. Now remember, the temple was the center of the Jewish people's lives. It was way more important to these people than church is, even to us. They didn't go there just to worship God, to learn about God. They went there to become spiritually cleansed, to make sacrifices. How can you do that when there's nothing left of the temple but a pile of rocks? And their way of life, it's been gutted because the whole city of Jerusalem, their capital city, the center of their commerce, of learning, it's been leveled. Nothing left standing. And the story then the psalmist sings to the Lord gets worse. It goes from the loss of physical things to the loss of personal people, people that they are no longer have with them, people savagely wiped out or deported. In fact, the massacre is so bad, the psalmist in verse 3 says, the victim's blood runs like water in the streets. It's not the kind of poem I'd want to be reading before I go to bed at night. And I won't go into the details about what happened to the dead because I kind of a weak stomach, I'll be honest with you. But you sure get the idea from reading this psalm, the kind of horror that he, the psalmist, the writer, experienced and all the other people that were left alive. So it's easy to understand why, yeah, this is the least favorite psalm. What inspiration really can there be from hearing about a catastrophe like that? Well, on the surface, I would agree. There's not a lot of inspiration there. But so often in the Bible and in life, we have to scratch below the surface to find the value that's hidden there. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want you to think about the psalmist's experience and how he's responding to it, which is the key. So remember, this most powerful nation on the earth, Babylon, it had come and laid siege to the city of Jerusalem for a year. Nobody could go in. Nobody could come out. Food supply, water, everything was a problem. Can't imagine what that was like. And then ultimately they found a way into the city and sacked it. The greatest city in the world, according to the Jews, wiped out. God's holy city, no more. And now the Jewish people standing on the world stage also knocked flat. The psalmist cries out in verse 4, we become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around it. Not only have they suffered loss from a place of people, but now of pride. God's holy city and his holy people wiped out virtually. You can almost hear the kind of jeering from the nations that surround Israel, Judah. Could it get any worse for the survivors, the few that were left, the few that were not killed or deported? Grief, loneliness, despair. So many harsh, overwhelming emotions were assailing the psalm writer and those left behind. And how is the psalmist dealing with it? That's the question. He's crying out to God. He's telling a story, describing his experience, his emotion, how he feels about this, how he feels about what God has done, how he feels about what God could do, should do. And he does it in great graphic detail. So much so, like I said, I'm not going to touch that. But what does this tell us about the psalmist's relationship with God? First, I'd have to say he's singing to God about the situation because he believes God is real. Second, frankly, he's got to believe God is listening. How do I know this? Verse 5, how long, Lord? You don't ask a question of somebody you don't think is listening. How long will you be angry? Forever? Third, the psalmist must believe God's actually involved in earthly affairs. He clearly sees what has taken place as a result of God's judgment. This, of course, had been predicted many times by a score of prophets God sent over some 150 years prior to that. Fourth, God is just. He's the one that's going to ultimately carry out the justice and judge those who dealt so savagely with his people. This is what the psalmist refers to, verses 6 and 7. Pour out your wrath on the nations, the psalmist cries out to the Lord. Fifth, he sees God as forgiving, and he sees God as their deliverer, both from their sins and from their enemies. Sixth, in the last verse, we see that they have a dependence upon God as shepherd and themselves as his sheep. And finally, the psalmist recognizes that God is worthy of all the people's praises, no matter what the circumstances, how grim things could be. Seven things. At least these are the ones I took note of as I pondered this passage. Now, there may be some that are meaningful to you that I didn't pick up on. But what I want to do is I want to look at these seven. I want to say see if there's something in here, one of them that may be of encouragement to you today, starting off with number one, God is real. And when I say real, I mean God is all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, present everywhere, a being that not only exists, but exists so that he is accessible to us. He's personal. And since that is true, that way we can cry out to him when life is too much for us to bear. And we can cry out to God knowing that he is listening. This is where I was thinking back about one of those important life lessons I learned. Can I share a personal story with you? Nobody said no. Good. Okay. It was a critical turning point in my life. It was 1990, which is a few years ago. I was a youngish man at the time. I had a family, young kids, youngish. And I had just packed them up and moved them from the lower mainland, almost 4,000 kilometers away, to a small town just outside of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Now, moving from Canada to the U.S. was a fairly intense thing just in itself. The backstory is I'd been recruited by a software company, consulting firm, and it would look like a ground floor opportunity. I would have been the 10th person on board, and the company looked like it was going to really grow. The manager of the division looked like a pretty nice guy, seemed charming, he seemed outgoing, so I accepted the job offer. We sold our house, We bought one there, and we stuck all our earthly possessions into one big old moving van and then had to wait 11 days for it to arrive at our destination. And then we saw some of the hard things. Karen, my wife, had to leave all her friends and her family, and so did our kids. And their kids were going to have to start up in an entirely different school system. And trust me, Pennsylvania and BC have school systems that are nothing alike. We also left behind many good friends at our church, Coquitlam Alliance. Of course, after arriving, I was eager to jump into my work, but within 1 week, my world seemed to collapse around me. First, I noticed my wife and my kids, being displaced, weren't overly happy. And then I discovered my boss was, to be kind, untrustworthy. He had made some promises he didn't come through on. And then I found out that most of the 9 of my fellow workmates really didn't want me there because I came in at a senior level and I disrupted the hierarchy. So my life at home wasn't happy, my life at work was even less happy, and this, I realized, was an irreversible move. On the Friday afternoon at the end of my first week in the office, I remember closing my office door, putting my head on my desk, and for the first time I can recall as an adult, I actually literally cried. I couldn't figure a way out of this mess, this unhappiness. I was stuck. And then some thoughts started coming into my mind. It had to do with God. And I realized I could lament, I could cry out to God about this big mistake I had made. One that I didn't see a way out of. God was the only person that I could admit my mistake to. I couldn't exactly go home and say, honey, oops. That wouldn't have gone over very well. God was the only person that I could admit my mistake to. God was the only one I felt could understand my situation, how I was trapped in this mess. I also really believed God was the only one that could help me. And I knew this because I knew God. I knew that he was not just some distant, uncaring, impersonal force. Rather, I knew God was actively involved in our world and in our lives. And that's what gave me hope. That's what gave the psalmist hope. That was something I could hang on to. This can give you what you need when your world has caved in. When you feel like you've been thrown into what the Bible calls the pit of despair. When your life has been under siege, who or whatever your enemy is, has kept you trapped and unable to live a normal, fulfilling life. That's when you can reach out to God and know there's help. Or when the enemy has crashed through those walls of whatever protection that you've had and then attempts to crush you and take away something, maybe everything that you have that's meaningful to you, that's when you can reach out to God. And God actually draws you. His Spirit nudges you. As my head was on the desk and I was quietly letting out my emotion, I did. I felt the tap of the Holy Spirit on my head, my brain, my heart, whatever you want to call it. And there was this sense, this personal sense that God was present. You have God in these times. You have the love of God the Father. You have the grace and you have the care of His Son, Jesus. And you have the comfort and you have the empowerment that comes from His Holy Spirit. And you know you can cry out and look to Him for help. You can cry out about what has happened to you. And you can cry out because you know God is just. And you know what I found God gives you when you realize that He is the judge? You are not. He gives you perspective. This really helped me. My boss was basically corrupt, and a lot of my fellow workers didn't want me to be there. But then I realized, you know what, that God can take care of that. He would eventually sort that out. And I realized God had me there for a reason. I didn't know at the moment what the reason was, but I just trusted him for that. And I knew that eventually everything would be set right in God's way, in God's time. Meanwhile, I had a job to do, not just at work, but to live my life in a way that honored him and that I could grow. And no matter what apparently wrong decisions I had made that got me to this point, I knew. I knew I could survive because God is forgiving. And I know God is my deliverer. The Bible makes it really clear. Often people refer to the Bible as the story of God's redemption. I like that because God is in the business of redeeming, giving us a way forward. In Psalm 40, a psalm written by David, sung by him, and is very graphic in how he describes God's intervention when things like this happen. He says, God lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock, and he gave me a firm place to stand. God can take us out of the bad place and move us to a fresh, new place with hope, possibilities. Our future has a light attached to it as opposed to a dark hole. And even before becoming king, David experienced this many times as he was running around hiding from Saul. I remember he wrote in Psalm 34, verse 19, the righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from all. Something I've experienced time and again in my life. Many of you have too. My prayer then is for those who haven't yet placed their trust in these truths about God, that he's real, that he's listening, that he's actively involved in our world. He will work through things and make them right. And he does forgive and he does deliver us. My prayer is that you will respond to that small, still voice, God saying to you, trust me. Trust who I am and what I will do. And in that process, I believe you will come to know God as your shepherd. You'll come to know that you can be a sheep, which is a good thing. And the psalmist in this very psalm that we wrote that's very unpopular, evidently, the psalmist said, we are your people, sheep of your pasture. Being a sheep's a good thing. You've heard lots of sermons about that because, as the psalm, David's 23rd psalm points out, God takes care of his sheep. When David was singing this psalm, he shifted from a more of an impersonal talking about God as the Lord into personal talking about God, you. And I love how there's a theme here that actually totally interacts with 79, and that is, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you, God, are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I can just hear David talking to God about and thinking about all the times that God had worked things out so David wasn't killed and arose the victor. Comfort. What ways can we experience comfort being guided by our great shepherd? Well, I think there's protection that comes from having a shepherd and being a sheep. And there's a journey that staff guides the sheep. A journey that will take you from that rough, tough, bad situation and moving you forward into a new one that's an opportunity not just to survive but to thrive. In my story of sharing you with you, it lasted 3 years. And even though it was overall a rather unfriendly situation at work, many other things came into place that made it, like I said, a turning point in my life. Yeah, I learned how to depend on God more. But when I look back on that, God put somebody in my life, a very good friend, that allowed me the opportunity to step into a role at a church to lead the young marriage group. I'd never done that in church before. And I found I had a gifting and a passion for leading these young marrieds and their families. And I see that now as one of the ways God was preparing me to go into ministry, to become a pastor, to suffer through seminary. God was setting me up to grow. God is truly amazing. And as the writer of Psalm 79 tells us, he is worthy of our praise, regardless of the circumstances. Listen again to what the psalmist wrote to wrap up his lament. But we, your people, will recount your praise. David in Psalm 40, after singing about how God lifted him out of the muck and mire, he tells us that God will put a new song, Redeemer, put a new song in my mouth and a hymn of praise to him, our God. So when you are facing some kind of a challenge that attempts to pull you under, make you lose hope, feel your trap, my prayer is that you will experience the grace and power as God becomes palpably present in your life. And then you then grab onto him and let him guide you to that new place. A place where you can lie down in those green pastures, where you can walk by the still water and let God restore your soul, your heart, your mind. And in the process, feel free to cry out to God. But that will end in the journey by you raising your voice in praise of who he is and what he's doing in your life. That's who God is. A God who redeems, God who forgives, God who delivers. That's where we live. That's where we live as Christians. And that's my prayer for each of you, is that whether you're there now or you will be in the future, or you could think back of a time in the past, that you will see God as real. See God as listening and actively involved. See God is going to take care of things. You'll see God as your deliverer, forgiving you. You will see God as your shepherd and yourself as a sheep being taken care of. And you will let that which is inside of you just sing forth God's praise for who he is and what he does. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are amazing. You are absolutely amazing. You create and care for an entire universe. And yet each one of us is special to you. Goes beyond that which I can grasp. I don't need to grasp it, I just need to take a hold of it. My mind may never be able to fathom it, but my heart lays hold on it. And I pray that'll be true for each one here today, that we would really have come to even a greater appreciation of how you're in our life in every circumstance, but especially when things get crazy. You're there for us, and I appreciate that, Lord. Allow our hearts to continue to praise you as we ponder how you are alive and working in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.